I'm so grateful we have a singing church. Thank you for your passionate singing, and I'm so grateful that we see songs that support and turn us back to the truths of God's Word. We'll be studying John 15 this morning, so please join me there. John chapter 15, we'll be starting at verse 17. I don't know if you've paid attention to this in the news, but just recently our government indicated that they were doing and then had really completed, is what they were saying, some investigation of the reports, the many reports through the years of UFOs and the possible visitation of Earth by aliens from elsewhere. Maybe you saw that. Well, I am normally skeptical about things like this, but I am here to confess to you this morning, I actually do believe there are aliens living here on Earth. Thank you for not leaving. I'll go on. However, the aliens I am referring to are not extraterrestrials from other planets, as you breathe a sigh of relief. The aliens definitely dwelling on Earth are us, Christians. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That is the Bible's perspective of us as we live here on Earth. And our passage that we're looking at today also indicates this, that we are different than the people who are the earthlings, those who call the earth their home. And that's because, as Philippians 3:20 says it, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, John 15, verses 17 through 25 is what we'll be looking at. This is another section of what we call the farewell discourse, Jesus' final instructions to his disciples on that night before his crucifixion. So far, in the farewell discourse, we have found some very encouraging things being said. For example, in John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples that during his absence from earth, which he was about to depart via the crucifixion and ascension, during his absence from earth, he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them and to empower them. Then in John chapter 15, we have found Jesus encouraging Christians with the promise that by abiding in him, as a branch abides in the vine, we can and will bear fruit that brings glory to God. And last time, he even explained in the passage we looked at that he sees his followers as his friends. What a thought. However, this topic today in our passage is less encouraging in a sense, because according to Jesus, there is a cost in being his friends. His friends, his followers, will be hated by the world. Now, let's begin by looking at verse 17 again. I say again because we did look at it last week, but we'll do it again. Verse 17 says, "This I command you, that you love one another." As I noted last time, this is a transitional verse. On one hand, it reiterates something he already said in verse 12. So verse 17 was a nice bookend along with verse 12 to what we looked at last week. But on the other hand, this verse sets the stage for the passage we're looking at today. His disciples are going to need to love one another. And that's because of the hatred displayed by the world that was going to increase. In other words, staying close to one another, loving one another, is what would help them find strength in the times of persecution. So with that thought of brotherly love reiterated, Jesus goes on now to warn about the reality of the opposition, but more specifically, he gives us two very helpful clarifications about the opposition that is characteristic of our experience here as aliens on earth. So we'll note together today those two clarifications about the opposition. Here's number one. Opposition to us is opposition to Jesus. Opposition to us is opposition to Jesus. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, with that word, if, we might automatically think that Jesus was saying something that may or may not be true. That's not the way it works in the Greek. There are different kinds of what they call conditional statements or sentences that can be made. This is one where Jesus uses that word, if, to introduce a statement that is actually assumed to be true. In other words, the hatred will happen. You could read it this way, if the world hates you, and it will. In other words, this is guaranteed persecution coming from the world. In fact, later on in his epistle, the same author, John, states it very clearly in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So Jesus is really saying the same thing here. Don't be surprised. This is what you're going to experience from the hands of the world. And the word world, of course, is that term cosmos in the Greek. It's a word that is referring to the world system, not so much the created physical universe of the world, but the world system that is fallen. It's a system that has its own perspectives, its own philosophies and opinions. It's a system that has its own ideologies, its own practices, its own affirmations, its own denials, its own restrictions, its own expectations. And this world system is controlled by Satan. And it's made up of unregenerate people who are living their lives in rebellion against God. That's the world. I read a verse to you that John later wrote in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, but he also mentions the world in other passages of that first epistle. Let me read to you the very familiar words of 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. He says there to believers, do not love the cosmos, the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or her. For all that is in the world, and here it is, here's what makes up the world system, John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that, all of that, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then in 1 John 5:19, he says this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, Satan. So that's the world. They hate Jesus. Whether they admit it or not, oh, they may like a Jesus that they have created in their own minds the way they want him to be, but the Bible sees them as haters of Jesus. And the ultimate reason is what Jesus himself said back in John chapter 7, verse 7. He said this to his disciples, or those listening at the moment, it, the world, hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus proclaims truth. His word proclaims truth about the world, their true state, and what's awaiting for them in judgment. And they hate that. But now Jesus is telling his followers that night before his crucifixion that they would be hated by that same world. And obviously the word hate is a pretty strong term. And it's amazing, he uses it several times in this passage. He keeps saying it. But Jesus chose it intentionally because that's the way it is. There really are two distinct worlds involved here. And these two worlds, the world of darkness and the world of light, these two worlds are bound to collide at some point in some way or other. By the way, the world's hatred was experienced by believers long before John actually wrote all of this, the fourth gospel. He didn't write this until he was an old man. He was there listening, but he didn't write this until like the 80s or 90s. But you can look at the book of Acts and see what began to happen from the time Jesus was crucified, came back from the grave, ascended to heaven. Persecution began to happen. You see it clearly in the book of Acts, these cases of persecution recorded there as the truth spread, as it was proclaimed, as churches were established. In fact, the persecution would eventually take the lives of all these original disciples that the Lord was speaking to that night, except for John, the author. But he was exiled by the world to the island of Patmos as an old man. Let's just talk about that persecution as it continued in church history after the book of Acts, after the completion of the Bible. Persecution continued. Early on, it was persecution from the Roman Empire. That progressed to be persecution of true believers from Roman Catholicism, a false religion. And of course, more recently, we understand believers have been persecuted and are being persecuted, at times brutally, either by communistic regimes or Islamic regimes. I was reading one commentary this week about all this, and that particular commentary estimates that in all of church history, roughly over 70 million Christians have been killed for their profession of faith in Christ. And he says that two-thirds of those martyrdoms occurred from 1900 onward. In fact, one news article is quoted that estimates that an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990. So back to our text. According to Jesus, this persecution is due to the world's hatred of Him. Now granted, at least in our world, our culture, Western nations as a general rule, persecution has been mostly mild, relatively speaking, in our own culture. You do see it. We've seen it for a while in how easy people of the world just use Christ's name as a curse word. That's all it means to them. Hatred for Christ is seen in people ignoring the truth of Scripture, avoiding church, reacting with outrage to what Scripture says or what's proclaimed to them from Scripture. Reacting in outrage to calls to repent from their sin. They don't like it being called sin. We even have seen it in the increasing animosity toward Christian symbols like the cross. That's in our world. In other countries, though, persecution is more overt. And we know this. There are places still today where it is dangerous, life-threatening to be a follower of Christ. So we pray for them. Persecuted believers around the world. And I was reading about this, and ironically, what I read said, and they're praying for us. Why? Because it seems to them that our relatively easier setting has created a very shallow definition of Christianity. They know what Scripture says. That according to the New Testament, a kind of faith that doesn't involve sacrifice, a kind of faith that doesn't produce, stir up any opposition from the world is not really normal Christianity. Listen to what Paul states very plainly in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me interject an important caveat to all this. I'm not talking about the Christians who are being obnoxious in this world and blaming others for that persecution that they're experiencing. It's not persecution when it's been stirred up by their own arrogance and obnoxiousness. That's true of some Christians, professing Christians, and some churches that we seek to distance ourselves from. But nevertheless, the point still remains that true Christ-like believers will at some point infuriate the world around them. Worldly people are just angry or incensed that we don't think like them, we don't live like them, we don't vote like them, and so on. The reason is we don't belong to them. If we did, there wouldn't be a problem. And that's what verse 19 says. Look at it. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. Now here's another if statement, and this one is assumed not to be true. Believers are not of the world. You can read it that way. If you are of the world, and you're not, if you're really saved, the world would love its own. And that is the clear biblical perspective, that God's people are in the world, but they're not of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus says later on in John chapter 17 when he prays to the Father. One of the things he says is this in verse 11 and verse 14 of that prayer in John 17. Verse 11, they themselves, Father, are in the world. Verse 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world. And he goes on to say, they're like me, and I'm not of the world. But worldly people are of the world. They're part of a community. One commentator called it a society of rebels. And the members of that community are comfortable with one another. They relate to one another. They're supportive of one another. And that's because all in that society, all in that community called the world, share the same values. They share the same self-focused, self-centered, man-exalting, self-exalting, sin-permitting values. Paul even says it's beyond that. The world even applauds those who are in the community. The world applauds those who practice evil. Listen to Romans 1:32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So to borrow an expression from our southern culture, if you just want to be one of the boys, you won't have any trouble from the world. This doesn't apply to you. You'll find it comfortable there. But you make any kind of stand for Christ and for Scripture, hey, and it can happen even with someone in your own household that you love. Many of you have experienced that. You make a stand for Christ, and it can be very costly. Just be different at the workplace where you work. Steer clear of what goes on there. Steer clear of the dirty jokes and the foul language and shady practices. Steer clear of the gossip and slander. And at some point, you'll start to find out you don't belong. You're in it, but not of it. And you know what? The world, they spot the difference as well. They see you as a traitor. They see you as the enemy. They see you as a member of the other side, outside the community. And of course, Jesus himself is the one that put us there. Go on in verse 19. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, that sounds familiar to us because Christ has already made that point back in verse 16. He told the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. But it is that fact that we've been chosen out of that society of rebels, out of the world, and made his friends, the Messiah's friends, that gives us this status of being aliens in this world. And that newly found alien status is what makes us outsiders. Things are new for us. We have a new nature. We have a new record before God, a new standing. We have a new purpose for living. We have a new lifestyle that we're pursuing. We have a new destiny at the end. And all of that makes us outsiders, and all of that just stirs up and kindles the rage, the hatred of the world. To drive the point home, Jesus adds this in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. He said it back in chapter 13. In the upper room. You remember that scene where he was washing the feet of his disciples? He said this somewhere in the interaction there. There, back in chapter 13, he was using it to make a point about humility and the point about the need to mutually and humbly serve one another. Here, he uses the same statement, but he reapplies it to persecution. And is using it to say that his disciples should expect to follow his example in this as well. Not the example of serving, but here is the example of suffering. And that principle, that believers identify with Christ and his sufferings, is also repeated in Scripture elsewhere. Here's what Paul said about it, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Peter, again, the one who was there listening to this, wrote this in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, before he was martyred by the world. 1 Peter 2, 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you and left you an example for you to follow in his steps, the example of how to suffer. So at the very least, we certainly have no right to expect any better treatment from the world than Jesus received. And this is made even more clear in what is said next, which is in the form of a couple more conditional statements. And here, these are again considered to be true. I'll read them that way. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, and many of them did, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, and some of them did, they will keep yours also. That last part actually adds an encouraging thought to the mix of all of this warning, that not all hate Christ, his truth, and us. So the picture's not entirely bleak, is what he's saying. No doubt the majority of the world rejects the truth, even persecutes those who follow Christ. But it's also true that there always will be a minority, a remnant, who will accept it. Christ said this in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about the two gates and the two ways. There's the broad way that leads to discussion. There's the destruction. There's the narrow way. Listen to Matthew 7, 14. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That teaches us one thing. The majority will be lost. Only a few. But you could also get something encouraging from that. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are a few who find it. There will be a few who respond. Paul experienced it in his preaching in Athens, there at the bottom of Mars Hill, when he was responding to all those philosophers in the city. Acts 17, he preached a great sermon there, a textbook sermon, and in it he mentions the resurrection. And it says, in Acts 17, verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But listen to verse 34. But some joined him and believed. That's the way it will always be. But the main point is that followers of Christ are going to experience this opposition, this persecution. And that opposition to us is really ultimately due to the fact that the world is opposed to Jesus. And that brings us to verse 21 and the second clarification for us today. The second clarification about opposition we experience in the world. Number one, opposition to us is opposition to Jesus. But number two, opposition to Jesus is opposition to God. Opposition to Jesus is opposition to God. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Let me stop there for a moment. In Scripture, the idea of the name, that refers to the actual person. So Jesus is just saying again that it's because of me that you will suffer. I love that expression, though. It's for my name's sake. Do you know that's the reason we're actually saved by God? Listen to 1 John 2, verse 12. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I mean, no doubt we benefit by salvation, right? Having our record of sin wiped clean, being forgiven, having a standing before God, being justified, having eternal life. It's wonderful. But ultimately, it's not even about us. It's about Him. We've been forgiven for His namesake. It's the same language that's used about Paul after he was converted on the road to Damascus so dramatically, a Christ hater at one time. Now he's become a Christ lover. In Acts 9, verse 16, here's the message God wants them to give to Paul. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I love that expression. Just a side note here. Couldn't help but think about this, but isn't this what should be on our mind in every situation? I mean, think about it. We minister for His name's sake. We live out our roles in the home, the role of the husband loving his wife, the role of the wife supporting her husband, following her husband, parents teaching, instructing, and love their children, children responding in love and obedience to their parents. I mean, home life. We seek to live out our roles. Why? For His name's sake. At work, we seek to live godly lives and be separate from the world for His name's sake. And here Jesus says, this sums up the reason the world hates us, because that's what we bear. We bear His name. But there is something even beyond that, even a more ultimate reason for the world's hatred of Christ. It's also in verse 21. He goes on to say, because they do not know the one who sent me. So the real bottom line is this: their hatred of us proves their hatred of Christ, and their hatred of Christ proves that they don't know God at all. Now, granted, many, if not most people, say they at least believe in some sort of existence of some sort of God. But that's a far cry from a personal knowledge of the one true God, the God of the Bible, who is known this way. Scripture calls Him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, Paul says, grace to you and peace from the God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that's who God is. If a person doesn't fully recognize that the one true God is who He says He is, that He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then they are not believing in the biblical God. That says something about Islam, doesn't it? Their God is not the true God. Allah is not Jehovah. So the reality is, if a person doesn't know the real Jesus, then they don't know the real God, because the only way to come to the real God is through the real Jesus. And therefore, their God, whatever that is a fake. It's a false deity, just one, a God of their own invention, so they can define Him the way they want Him to be. And this thought is expanded in verses 22 to 24. And here we find another conditional statement in verse 22. This one's contrary to fact. Verse 22, I'll read it that way. If I had not come and spoken to them, but I did, they would not have sin. But they do. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Listen, Jesus is not saying that until I came, everything was fine. They were good people. They were innocent people, perfect people. I'm the one that's come and messed everything up here. That's not what He's saying. He's simply saying that those who have heard the truth about Jesus end up bearing an even greater responsibility for rejecting the truth. And rejection of Jesus is the most serious sin in the world. Rejection of the gospel, rejection of Jesus, is the only sin that is not forgivable. And yes, I understand that expression is there in Matthew 12, 31, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is called the unforgivable sin. You need to understand, though, that that was a very particular sin that only applied to the Pharisees in that particular situation that was going on at that time. That sin cannot be committed today. But though that specific sin can no longer be committed, it does represent a broader principle. And the broader principle does remain the same. And the broader principle is the fact of the rejection of truth in the face of clear revelation. And that is unforgivable if someone dies in that state. By God's grace, there have been Christ haters who have come to be Christ lovers, like the Apostle Paul. But if someone dies in that state, it's unforgivable. It's too late. Why would someone reject Jesus? Based on who He is and what He said and what He did. I mean, it would be understandable, logically, if Jesus had been obnoxious and arrogant and unloving, but He wasn't. He was humble and gentle and lowly in His teaching, and especially in dealing with sinners and despondent and heartbroken sinners. We could understand it if he was selfish, you know, if he was just completely doing everything centered on his own interests, but he wasn't that way. Listen to Matthew 20, verse 28. It says that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, his ministry was one of love for weak people and a ministry of love for those who are the rejected. Listen to what he says himself, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He said earlier in John, if anyone's thirsty, let him come and find drink. So Jesus was not obnoxious and arrogant, self-centered, and therefore hatred of Jesus deserves the wrath of God. And ultimately, it is that God who is being hated and rejected. Look at verse 23. Christ says it bluntly, "He who hates me hates my Father also." You can't separate the two. There's no middle ground here. Either people embrace the Jesus of the Bible and the truth that he proclaims, his message, or they reject him and therefore reject the good news of salvation and therefore they reject the one and only true God. Because Jesus and the Father are one. There's another contrary to fact statement here in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, but I did, they would not have sin, but they do. In other words, he not only graciously taught the truth, he did loving deeds right in front of people. And yet his gracious words and his loving deeds did not cause his haters, his opposition to change. So we find this conclusion in the rest of that verse 24. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. His words were the words of the Father. His works were the works of the Father. So to hate Jesus is to hate God. Opposition to us is opposition to Jesus. And opposition to Jesus is opposition to God. But this section ends with this amazing reality that all that opposition is all just under God's sovereign authority. Look at verse 25. This is incredible. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Haters without a cause. He says their law. The law here refers to the Old Testament just in general. The Old Testament actually prophesied about all this persecution. And he calls it their law because when he spoke this, it was the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were the primary source of the hatred of Jesus while he was still on earth. So he says, even their own law, they should have seen it, prophesied about this. Now specifically, this is a citation most likely of Psalm 69, verse 4. Psalm 69, verse 4. It's considered a messianic psalm, which means it not only said things that was true at the time it was written about the people and the author, but under the Spirit's inspiration, it was a psalm that prophesied something about the coming Messiah as well. And Psalm 69 is a very frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. But in Psalm 69, verse 4, here's what's being said there. David's enemies just could not stand his love for the Lord, his zeal for the Lord. So in our passage, Jesus is confirming that, yes, that was true about David in his day, but there was something being prophesied about him as well. And the point is this, if David, a mere man, could be so hated by those people around him, his enemies, then how much more will the Messiah, the sinless Son of God, be hated? Listen, since this was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came, the takeaway for us is that none of this persecution, not even the worst that the world can ever do to us, will in any way thwart God's plan for this world. It doesn't thwart God's plan for his people. It doesn't negatively impact the progression of the gospel and the establishment of the church. the persecution even, is all part of his plan. What about those who are guilty of it? Aren't they responsible? Yes, the sinners are responsible for their own sins and rejection, and nonetheless, God is this amazing God who consistently takes what man means for evil and turns it and uses it for his glory and our good. So as the world continues to hate God, it's merely fulfilling what was foreordained by God. Therefore, we should not fear the world, but fear and trust God. I was thinking as I studied on this about one of the characteristics of the fallen world that we live in is the reality of prejudice. Prejudice, including racial prejudice, racism. But my thought was this: the most universal prejudice, and ultimately the worst prejudice, is not racial, as bad as that is. The worst is the prejudice of the entire world system against God's truth, against God's Son, and against God's people. That is a universal prejudice. So since that is the reality, I want to give you some guidelines to keep in mind as we seek to navigate this opposition. As I've said a few times along the way, that was sermon number one, and here's sermon number two. Okay. Guidelines for navigating this opposition. As I'm prone to do, I'll tell you how many so you have hope. There's eight. Number one, be ready, and yes, I am watching the clock. Number one, be ready for persecution. Be ready. Now, I did say that for many of us, this persecution may involve just some form of social ostracizing or unfair harassment and treatment. Maybe we'll be mocked. Maybe we'll be slandered. Maybe we'll be ridiculed, made fun of, bullied. I mean, none of that's enjoyable. I'm not saying it is. Or maybe we'll be facing official demands from the government for silence, like the disciples in Jerusalem faced. Listen to Acts 5:28. The high priest told Peter and the apostles there, "We give you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." Listen, that has been happening. Censorship. And it'll increase. We'll have something imposed on us called silence. You can't say certain things that are in the Bible. It's hate speech. That's being said by a world that doesn't even understand what love and hate are. If that happens, and it will, then our response should be the same as theirs in Acts chapter 5 as well. Verse 29. Here's how they responded. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Don't throw that verse around to try to defend things that don't matter. But when we're told not to proclaim truth, we have to say, we obey God and not man. And there'll be persecution, so we must be ready for it. Number two, consider the persecution to be a privilege. Consider it to be a privilege. Just listen to these three verses. Matthew 5:11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you." Acts 5:41, same passage where they were told to be silent and they said they couldn't. Acts 5:41, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council," the government, "rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." One more, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. Peter, there that night, later going to be killed for his faith, he wrote this, 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Consider persecution to be a privilege. Number three, don't be fearful or give up. Don't be fearful or give up. In fact, make it a habit to pray the way the early believers did in the face of persecution. I mean, not only did they scale back their ministry and refuse to stop saying things that are true, but what's interesting is when they prayed, they didn't even ask the Lord to remove the persecution. Instead, they prayed this, Acts 4:29. This is incredible. Acts 4:29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." I mean, if you read that for the first time, you think what's about to be said is this. You know, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and bring down fire and brimstone from heaven on their heads and wipe it out. We want the kingdom now. No, it didn't say that. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. That's a good thing to pray right now, that we'll be bold, not shrink back and not be fearful, but persevere instead, taking comfort in the fact that even though persecution may increase, the gospel still spreads across the world, and it'll keep spreading till the Lord comes. Number four, rightly relate to the world. Rightly relate to the world. What is the right way to relate? Well, I've already said we can't be like the world because we're not of the world. So that means we have to oppose the world at some level and be different from the world. But on the other hand, it's not to morph over into our heart a hatred for worldly people. Just remember what God says is in his own heart about love for the world. I don't know if you're familiar with this verse at all. It's John 3:16. Here's what it says. For God so loved the world. And it's not making a statement of individual sort of identities of people. It's the lost world, the world of lost humanity. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So let us love the world by being bold but also gracious and compassionate witnesses of the gospel. And as I already pointed out, if the world does hate us, it should not then be because of arrogance and ungraciousness and harshness and obnoxiousness and sin on our part. Let me say that differently. If someone's rejecting you, make sure it truly is the content of what you're saying and your love for Jesus. That's the cause of it, and not just you, your hypocrisy, your harshness, your arrogance. Maybe Philippians 2, 14 and 15 would be good marching orders to remember related to that idea. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You could say, in the midst of a crooked and perverse workplace, in the midst of a crooked and perverse family, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So we can't be haters. And there's another wrong approach to the world, by the way. So when I say relate rightly to the world, avoid this wrong approach. It's called withdrawal. I mean, it's tempting as we think about maybe the need to expand here if the church is growing. I mean, I don't know. I think we should all just uproot, go up into the mountains somewhere northwest of Boone. On a river, though, we want trout. So, and let's just relocate. Let's all live in a commune together. Grow our vegetables and make our bread. As tempting as that is, we can't do that because Jesus said he has sent us into the world on a mission to share the good news of the gospel with the world and to bear spiritual fruit in the world. Again, Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer as well, John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So get this, if nothing else on this fourth point, the people of the world are not our enemies. They are our mission field. Number five, look up for help. Look up for help. The author of Hebrews wrote to people who were facing increasing persecution at that time. So he called on his readers to do this in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For Consider him. Think about him. Ponder him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look up for help and strength to stay strong. Number 6, cultivate brotherly love. After all, I did say Jesus repeated those instructions that we need to love one another right before he talks about all this. So let's see the threat of persecution that way. It stresses our need to love one another even more. In fact, see this as a warning that would be a motivation for us to love each other more. And Hebrews 10:25 fits here. In the context of encouraging those believers facing persecution, he does say this in Hebrews 10:25. This is important. Do not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen, we've got to stay faithful to this church family, faithful to this body, not out of some sort of legalistic thing that you've got to be here every time the door is open, make sure at least you attend enough so that the elders don't call you. That's not the point. We must stay faithful to our church family through our attendance, our prayers, our participation because of persecution. We need to be together so we can encourage one another. You look around, you see people still going. And somebody's hit or miss, we don't know. Are they still going? It's discouraging. Number 7, evaluate your own stand for Christ. Evaluate your own stand for Christ. Perhaps a legitimate question for you and me to ask ourselves is this. Is there any reason for the world to notice us and persecute us? Listen to the way Richard Phillips says it. The world does not hate a false Christianity that differs little from itself. The world will tolerate a Christian who remains silent and fits in, but it hates a living testimony to saving grace and a truly holy life. So Phillips ends with this. And you sort of understand he's saying, be honest here. If you were arrested today on a charge of discipleship to Jesus, would there be enough evidence to sustain the charge against you? Number 8. And this last one is for those who have been denying Christ. Those who have been Christ haters. You might say, oh, I wouldn't call myself a Christ hater. I'm just telling you, Scripture is putting you in that category. If you have not come to the place of trusting in Christ alone to be your Savior and following Him as the Lord of your life, that's the category you're in. So there's one here for you. Stop doing that. Stop denying Christ and believe the good news. There's good news for you. That your denial of Christ and your being indifferent toward Christ, it has a remedy. And the remedy is believing the gospel. Christ has the power to change your heart. So just go to Him in prayer. Pray this. Ask Him for the free gift of forgiveness of your sin and the free gift of eternal life. And tell Him that you want to follow Him as the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this warning and the clarifications that it contains so we're thinking rightly about our existence as aliens here on this planet. Keep reminding us that our citizenship is in heaven and that we are not of this world. We confess, Lord, we forget it. We put on blinders to the world and we find ourselves influenced by it, thinking like it. Lord, I pray that you would just remind us of the very words of this passage in those moments so that we are once again reminded of our identity in you. We are aliens, strangers, bound for another home, heaven. So, Lord, strengthen us in the moments of persecution. Maybe it is something mild that we're experiencing from family or work, neighbors. We don't know what the future holds for our nation. But Lord, we take such comfort in knowing that you're in control and you're sovereign over all of it. Help us not to be anxious or fearful. I do pray for anyone here was never in their own hearts come to you humbly to say, please be merciful to me, forgive me of my sin. I pray you would open their hearts to believe and trust in Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen.